I want you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. I want to begin there. We're going to share some other scriptures as we go. But I want to get a start tonight in Matthew's gospel, the 12th chapter. I'm going to read a passage from the life of Jesus, and a passage concerning the events of a day in his life, something that he did, a wonderful miracle that he performed on a man who was both blind and dumb, and then the resulting confusion that came from it and how he straightened it out. I have heard a great many people who have said, those particularly fundamental people and many Pentecostal people have had bad teaching on the subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I have met a great many people in my pastoral experience that were so condemned because the devil had convinced them that they had blasphemed the Holy Ghost, or I have heard it said, by people, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. And they just absolutely give up. They just absolutely quit. And so tonight I want to deal with both of those areas. I want to deal with the subject of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. At the same time, because they are interrelated, I want to deal with the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin, as it is called in religious circles. Now, if you will follow me carefully, and if you have a pencil and paper handy, if you'll take a couple of notes, and take down a couple of key points, it will help you in dealing with folks who oftentimes come under condemnation because of these misunderstood passages from God's Word. Matthew chapter 12, beginning to read in the 22nd verse. Then was brought unto him, that is Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Pastor, you don't really believe that he was possessed with a devil, do you? Well, yes, I really do. Do you know why? Because all God's Word is inspired by the Spirit of God. And if he said he was possessed by a devil, then he was possessed by a devil. But, Pastor, this is an enlightened age, and that was an unenlightened time, and people just thought that. No, the Holy Spirit was never unenlightened. He is not any more enlightened today than he was in that day. And when he caused Matthew to record this, he recorded the man was possessed with a devil. The man was demonized. That is the literal Greek word that is used there. And the effect of that demonization was to cause him to be both blind, where he could not see, and dumb in that he could not speak. And he, that is Jesus, healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed. Tell me they were amazed. Wouldn't you be? You bet. They were all amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? Isn't this the Messiah that we have been waiting for? Isn't this the one that the prophets have spoken about? Can any man do such mighty works and such mighty miracles and not be God himself in the flesh? This is not an ordinary man. This is a God-man. Certainly, this is the anointed one, the Christ." But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now, certainly, they could see that the man was no longer blind, and they could hear that he was no longer dumb, and they could not deny that a mighty miracle had been done, but rather than acknowledge that Jesus was who he said he was, and that the power that was in him was the power of the Spirit of God, they chose, rather than to deny the miracle, they chose to accredit that miracle to Satan's account, and to accuse Jesus of operating under a demonic spirit in ministering healing to this man. And Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25. It's apparent that they had been kind of discussing this among themselves, sharing among themselves and talking about it, although it wasn't out loud. Jesus knew what they were thinking. God knows our heart. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Just a little aside there, you think about what we shared this morning about the spirit of denominationalism that divides the church. And see who that's from, where it comes from, and what its purpose is. There is a law of the kingdom, a kingdom principle, that unity causes good, and disunity causes destruction, and division will cause any kingdom, even the kingdom of God, to be brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils. By whom do your children cast them out? In other words, some of the Jewish priests were involved in the deliverance ministry. And he says, if this is an evidence of demonic activity in my life, then what's your explanation for what your sons are doing, your own children? Therefore, they shall be your judges, and they will explain and show you whose power this is. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. This was his declaration, that this was not the power of Satan that was ministering deliverance and healing to this man, but it was whose power? It was God's power. That this was a work of the Holy Spirit that caused this man to be no longer blind but have sight, and to cause him to no longer be dumb but have the power to speak. Or else how can one, now watch this carefully, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? And he's explaining that I have power and authority over Satan, and it's impossible for me to go into Satan's house and steal his goods unless I first bind him. Unless I first have authority over him, then I can go in and spoil his house. And that's what you've just witnessed here. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I have bound the strong man, the devil, and I have gone into his possession, this blind, dumb man, and I've spoiled his goods. In other words, I've stolen the blindness and the dumbness from him, and I've restored wholeness to this man. He that is not with me, verse 30, is one of the most powerful verses in all of the Gospels. He that is not with me is against me. Jesus said, you cannot stand on the fence where I'm concerned. You're either on my team or you're on the opposite team. There is no place in the middle. You either buy into the fact that I am the Son of God. You either buy into the fact that I am God made flesh and I am the Anointed One. You either buy into the fact that I am the one whom God says I am, I'm the one that you're expecting, or you are saying, without, if you don't accept that, then you're saying you're against me. He said, he that is not with me and gathereth with me scattereth abroad. You cannot be neutral in this battle that's raging on the earth. If you're not busy working with me and doing my work, then you're busy behind me scattering. You're either on my teams or the devil's. Now, that may be an oversimplification, some of you would say, but I can't explain it any simpler than Jesus did. You're either with me or against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, now this is a very strong warning to these people. I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. Now, the word holy in your Bible is italicized, isn't it? That means that in the original Greek, Jesus didn't really say Holy Ghost, but of course that's what he meant. What he really saying there is blasphemy against the ghost, blasphemy against the Spirit of God shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word unto the Son of Man, against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Aren't you glad that you can be forgiven for the number of times you took the name of Jesus in vain? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, what's a viper? Jesus was none too kind here, was he? What was he dealing with? Snakes. He knew how to call a snake a snake. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, how did he know they were evil? You just listen to what they said. How can you, be evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, very strong language, isn't it? Very strong language. If you were convinced, or perhaps even suspected, that you had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you'd be a sitting duck, wouldn't you, for fear? People that are bound by that fear are in desperate circumstances. I have ministered to committed, dedicated Christian people, not one, but several, who believe with all their heart, they've been convinced that they have committed this sin. And because of the doctrine that they had been taught, they had given up on eternal life. They'd given up on God, and they'd given up on themselves. And I want you to know that is a desperate situation for a person to try to minister to somebody in that condition. First of all, let's examine some things here. The word blasphemy, when Jesus discusses blasphemy, the word blasphemy means, someone tell me what it means. Who can tell me what the word blasphemy means? It means to speak against. It means to vilify. It means to rail against or to revile. You can blaspheme men as well as God. Normally we think of blasphemy being against God, but you can blaspheme men as well as blaspheming God. It means to speak against or to rail against or to vilify either God or men. Now I want you to notice something else, and this is very critical. Do you notice in verse 31 and 32 that Jesus did not say that speaking against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven? What did he say? Oh, is that significant? Well, yes, it is. Now, if you'll listen carefully, you will find out why it's significant. He did not say it could not be forgiven. He said it would not be forgiven. Now, you say, Pastor, you're splitting words and you're splitting hairs. No, I'm not. I'm trying to show you something tonight. There is no sin that is unforgivable. There is no sin that is unpardonable. I cannot find the word unforgivable in God's Bible. I cannot find the word unpardonable in God's Bible. It's not in there. I do find where men could not be pardoned, but I do not find anywhere where any man ever committed an unpardonable sin. I don't find that word anywhere in there. Psalm 103, verse 3. Turn to it. Psalm 103, verse 3. Now, I could give you dozens of references like this. I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight. I'll specify a few. We'll look up a few. I'll give you some additional ones that you can look up on your own. But I'm going to give you sufficient to make my point and not bore you with all of the additional evidences. There's such a thing as overkill. And I don't want to overkill it. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities except blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and who forgiveth all thy diseases. Does your Bible read like that? Oh. What does your Bible say about forgiving iniquities? All. You don't really think all means all, though, do you? Don't you think it probably means 99 and 44 100% of it? Don't you think it might mean all but one? All thine iniquities, the psalmist said, all thine iniquities. Would all include blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? You suppose it would? Psalm 103, verse 8. This is why David is blessing the Lord with all of his soul, who forgiveth all of his iniquities. Why does God forgive all his iniquities? Because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Conditional in mercy? Stingy in mercy? No. He's what in mercy? He's plenteous in mercy. Psalm 86 and 15, don't turn to it, we'll not have the time to do it, tells us that God is full of compassion, that He's gracious, and He's plenteous in mercy. But Psalm 145 you may turn to. Psalm 145 and verse number 8 and 9 tells us basically the same thing. God's Word is full of this principle. I brought you a message several months ago on the fact that God's name is mercy. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to everyone except those who have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Oh, I better get my eyes checked, Lois. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Talking here about His creation now, talking about people. All right, now you may turn also to 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse number 7. Now, if you're wise, you'll be jotting a couple of notes down on a blank piece of paper here. Otherwise, you forget a good many of these scriptures by tomorrow morning. 1 John chapter 1 and looking just at the seventh verse, if we walk, would you read it with me, those of you who have found it? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from most sins. Oh, all sins. How about that? Doesn't say most sins. Doesn't say almost all of our sins, but the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. Can you imagine Jesus going to hell and paying the price for every sin except blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Can you imagine God the Father? It's all right, son. There's no need for you to spend any more time down. No sense in your buying forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Stupid, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense, does it? The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Same basic idea, but I want you to see this for yourself. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Would you like to read this one with me as well? And you, being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you. Somebody say all.
All.
There it is again. Now, Paul said that we ought to let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If we could find something in the Word of God a couple of times that we ought to be able to establish a truth. I believe we can establish a truth tonight that when Jesus died, he provided forgiveness for what percentage of man's sin? 100% of it. 100% of it. 100% of it. All right, now let's jump over to 1 John once again, the fifth chapter, and I want to take the scripture. I'm making some points, and then we'll bring them all together in just a few moments. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to take the other passage along with the Matthew 12 passage that is generally used to declare the fact that there's an unpardonable or unforgivable sin. How many of you have ever heard anybody preach on the unforgivable sin? Look at the hands. The unpardonable, unforgivable sin. It's a very common message, and it's one that preachers really like to get a hold of, but most preachers preaching on this subject don't understand what they're preaching. They're not preaching God's Word. They're preaching what they've been taught. And the position that most have taken on this issue is not, it doesn't witness with the balance of Scripture. It's not in harmony with the rest of God's Word. You cannot take a little bit of it and form a doctrine on it. You've got to take all of God's Word and bring it all to bear. And if what you believe about these passages of Scripture doesn't line up with the balance of the Bible, then there's something wrong with what you believe. And you're going to have to change it. I can tell you, I've had to change many things about what I have believed. I've had to change many things about what I've been taught. Because many of the things that I were taught was not taught from God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, reading two verses, 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All right, now, there are two kinds of sin being categorized here. One is sin that is not unto death, and the other is sin that is unto death. This passage is describing the authority that we have in intercessory prayer, that when we see a brother, not a heathen, not talking about a heathen, not talking about unbelievers now, talking about brethren, those who have been born again, those who have believed on Jesus to the saving of their soul and are confessing him as Lord. If you see a brother sin a sin, make a mistake, miss the mark, not a sin unto death, you should pray for that brother, and God says he'll forgive him. But there is a sin that is unto death, and if you see someone commit that, there's no need for you to pray for that man. Now, this does not say that that sin is unpardonable. All it says is it'll kill you. It does not say that the sin is unforgivable. He says the sin will bring death, eternal death. He says the sin will not be forgiven, but he doesn't say it cannot be forgiven. Do you understand the difference? It's not unforgivable, but if it is not forgiven, it'll produce eternal death. Eternal separation from God and existence in torment. And if you see somebody who is committing that sin, there's no need for you to make intercessory prayer and ask God to forgive him of that sin, because he won't hear that prayer. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 And I'm going to give you the gospel about as simply as I can give it to you. It is most unfortunate that the vast majority of professing Christians do not understand what Jesus really did. I'm convinced that most who are professing Christ, those who even know the Lord in a personal way, do not really understand what happened at Calvary. Do not really understand what God was doing in Christ. I'm going to try to give it to you as simply as I know how, and I believe if you can catch a hold of this tonight, then you'll comprehend why there is no unpardonable and unforgivable sin, and why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an unforgivable sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in the 17th verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Paul is describing the effect, the result of the new birth, being born again, makes a person new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God has drawn us back to himself, reconciled us, and that is dealt with that which separated us, sin, and brought us back to himself through Jesus Christ, and then he gave us that same ministry. Now, verse 19 is the key verse. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, notice the phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Whose trespasses? The whose? The world's. Did Jesus die for every man? He died for the world. God so loved the world. Is that right? That he gave his only begotten Son, etc. John 3:16. Here it is again. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins or their trespasses unto them, not considering the fact that they were sinners. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I urge you, receive what Jesus did for you, and allow yourself to be reconciled. Turn back to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now listen. In a few words, this is what happened at Calvary. When Jesus went to the cross, when he willingly went, he was pure, wasn't he? He was perfect. He was the unspotted Lamb of God. But as he hung upon that cross, God placed upon him, and he became the sin of the world. God took your sin, my sin, every sin of every person, all iniquities of all people, laid them on Jesus, and Jesus became sin. When he died, sin died as far as God is concerned. Do you understand that? People are not dying and going to hell today because they are sinning. They are dying and going to hell today because they have refused the pardon. Now let me say it again. People are not dying and going to hell today because they are sinning. God is not imputing our sin to us. Do you see it? He imputed it to Jesus. You don't execute two men for the same murder, do you? If one man committed the crime and you sentence him and he pays the price for it, you don't go out in the street and pick somebody else up and bring him in and give him the same penalty, do you? You don't penalize two people for the crime one man did. Now, if God was in Christ, and if Jesus really became a substitute for us, And if he was the perfect Lamb of God, and when his blood was shed, it was a sacrifice for our sin, if Jesus did become sin, according to verse number 21, then when he died, the effect of sin on mankind died. Do you understand that? Now that's the gospel. Now the Bible goes on to tell us in so many other places that in order to be delivered from the effect of sin, it's not stop sinning. You don't stop sinning and that makes you right with God. That won't do it. You only become right with God by accepting his substitute. You see, does the Bible tell you that all of our righteousness in Isaiah is what? Like what? Filthy rags. But suppose you stop sinning and you start living right. Filthy rags, man. What you're doing is you are spurning the sacrifice of Christ. You're saying, I don't need him. I can do it myself. And you're committing the same idolatry that Adam did in the garden. You're making the same mistake and the same error. You're going to die and you're going to go to hell. You're going to spend all eternity there. God sent his son to become a substitute for us. He took our sin, laid it on him. He's no longer looking at Vic Rockhill and saying, you look at me and you say, well, I know you're not perfect, Vic. Well, bless God, I know I'm not perfect. But I know Jesus is. And if I put my confidence in him, God says, as far as I'm concerned, you are. You're perfect. If you will simply trust in what I did for you, salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, is by the grace of God. And we make it ours by believing that. Good living, right living, is a natural produce of loving God and wanting to serve him. But it will not save you. All sin was borne by Jesus at Calvary, including the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus paid the price for that one. I'm going to say again, because this is the key element in our discussion tonight. The key is not in the sin. The key is refusing the pardon. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter number 1, reading a portion of Paul's testimony, starting at verse number 13. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I guess we better start at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, not knowing, in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If you believe, Paul said, what Jesus has done for me, you will understand that my life is a pattern, an example to you, that he would forgive you as well, because he's plenteous in mercy. Yes, I was a blasphemer. I blasphemed the Lord. We don't know here that he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's apparent that he did not. But he did blaspheme the Lord. He persecuted the church. He was injurious, but he found mercy because he had done it ignorantly. Paul received the forgiveness that God had given. The church has misunderstood the work of Jesus. You see, the one who speaks against the Holy Spirit, who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, his problem with him is not that he cannot be forgiven. The problem is he will not, because he doesn't want to be. He is hard and he is seared. Once a man gets to the place where he blasphemes the Holy Ghost to the degree that Jesus is describing here, it is because that's the fruit of his heart and he won't want forgiveness. I can guarantee you from my study of the scripture, I think you'll see it tonight, that if a man had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and ever came to Jesus and had a heartfelt repentance, he'd find forgiveness of it. The problem is he'll never come to Jesus and confess it. He doesn't want forgiven of it. He's so hard that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is merely a manifestation of what's inside him. Did you notice what Jesus said back in Matthew 12? Let's go back there again. It's not a coincidence that this is not two teachings. Jesus didn't teach in verse 31 and 32 about blasphemy in the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 33 through 37 about tree and fruit and heart and words and so on. It's all the same teaching. What's he saying? The problem is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's only the fruit. The problem is the tree. And what he's saying is, you're a bunch of snakes. And what you're speaking is simply indicative of what is in your heart. What's coming from your mouth simply represents what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man couldn't say those things. And an evil man can't help but say those things. And so when I listen to you speak and I hear you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's like me picking a piece of fruit off of a tree and I say, well, that's an orange. Guess what? I have an orange tree. When I hear somebody blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I pick that fruit and I examine it and I say, oh, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I know what kind of a tree this man is. I know what kind of heart he has. He's unregenerate. Now, specifically, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Let's examine that just a moment. There's a great deal of misconception about what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. And if you don't understand what it is, the devil will convince you that you have committed it. He will tell you that every bad story you ever... How many of you in here have ever told a religious joke, a sacrilegious joke? Let me see your hands if you've told a sacrilegious joke. I know most of you have. Of course you have. The rest of you, how many of you have ever laughed at one? Now, if you don't understand what the truth of God's Word is, the devil will convince you that you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because of your sacrilege. And I have dealt with people who have felt that way, and I've ministered the Word to them and ministered the Word to them, and in some of those cases, I couldn't break through. The bondage is so tight. Telling a religious joke, making fun of spiritual things, is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You must understand the context here. Jesus had just, by the Spirit of God, he had just ministered deliverance to a blind and dumb man. The Pharisees said, that was not the Holy Spirit that did that work. It was a demon spirit. It was satanic that caused that to happen. Jesus said, now you better watch your step. For if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you shall not be forgiven. What then is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is attributing the works of the Holy Ghost to Satan. And we'll say it again. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is crediting the devil with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, to validate that, just flip over to Mark chapter 3 and verse number 30. It's the complementary story of this same event. It's Mark's record. Verse 28, Mark 3. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. When you say that the Holy Spirit is the devil, you are blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Now, why is that important that we understand that? Those who today are talking about the manifestations of the Holy Ghost in healing, in tongues, in miracles, in signs and wonders, and saying that's the devil at work, need to be warned. Because they're on the edge of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor, how do you know when you've gone over the edge? I don't know. Only God knows. Only God knows when you've gone over the edge. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not any kind of spiritual likeness. It is specifically one thing, and that is giving the devil credit or accusing the devil of doing what the Holy Spirit is doing. When a man rejects the evidential work of the Holy Spirit, he manifests a stubborn and rebellious heart that does not want to be changed. The condition of his heart is what consigns him to eternal death. Now, God wants to pardon every man of every kind of sin. I want to give you that. I want to give you some evidence from the Scripture about that. Nehemiah 9 and 17 says, "But thou art a God ready to pardon." Thou art a God ready to pardon. Jeremiah 5 and 1. Let's turn to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5, verse number 1. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it." Any man that's seeking forgiveness will find it. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8, same idea. "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." Here we have it again, all their iniquity. I will forgive, I'll cleanse, I will pardon all their iniquities. And here is a passage that is about as clear as I was able to find in Isaiah chapter 55. And this is the problem. With those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, their heart is not turned towards God. You won't find them in this condition, for if you did, they could find forgiveness. Verse number 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jesus said in John, the 6th chapter and the 37th verse, "Him that cometh unto me," now listen to this one, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out unless he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Well, it doesn't say that last part, does it? Him. How do I know, Pastor, whether I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How can I be sure? I can tell you how you can be sure whether you haven't. If you're seeking after God, you have not. You haven't. "Yes, but I did say, when I first heard about tongues, I said it was of the devil." You may have, but you did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you did, you would not be seeking after Christ. Amen. Do you understand that? Amen. It cannot be true that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you're seeking after Christ, because if you're seeking the Lord, he said, "I won't cast you out." Right. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he'd have to cast you out. Is that right? I mean, do you understand that kind of logic? You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and still have a heart after God. Well, how do I know if I'm ministering to somebody whether they've committed the sin or not? You don't really know if they have. I can tell you how you know if they have not. And that is if they really want God. If they're really seeking after the Lord, they have not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, no matter what the devil tells them. And the best verse I know is this verse right here in John chapter 6 and verse number 37. Now turn with me as we come to the close here. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 14th chapter. I think this will help to explain this whole thing, put it all together for us. Jeremiah 14. Starting to read in verse 10. "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." Why? Why? Because they didn't want to change. They didn't want forgiveness. They loved to wander. They refused to refrain or restrain their feet. They refused to repent and turn to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will remember their iniquity rather than forget it. "Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people." I think this is what John had in mind when he said there's a sin unto death. That sin is refusing the pardon. There is no unpardonable sin, but there is a sin that will kill you. There is a sin that will produce eternal death, only one. And that sin is refusing the pardon that is yours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah, don't bother praying for those people. There's no need for you. They're going to have to do their own praying. There's no sense in your praying for somebody who won't repent and asking me to forgive them. I won't. If they want forgiveness, they will ask me, and then I'll forgive them, no matter what they've done. There is no unforgivable sin. There is no unpardonable sin. The sin that we commit is not what destroys. Whether it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or anything else, it's refusing the pardon is what does it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of a seared heart. I had a note in the margin of my Bible. I forget now where I had seen it as I was thinking along these lines tonight. But it really struck me when I read it. It's from the book of Hosea. And it's from the 7th chapter. And let me read it. We must, you see, beloved, we must, we absolutely must take the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Where we get into trouble is we take Matthew 12, 31 and 32, develop a whole system of theology around it, bring God's people under condemnation, and forget the rest of the witness of God's Word. In this little obscure passage in Hosea, the 7th chapter, listen to this, reading from the 13th verse. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. What does that sound like? It sounds like people who have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus, but yet they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Isn't that what that sounds like to you? I redeemed them. I'm not holding their sins against them. I laid their sins on my Son Jesus. I provided a full pardon for them. I have redeemed them. I purchased them back. With my own blood, I paid the price. Yet they speak lies against me and say that the work that my Spirit is doing is demonic. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. Jesus said, every man shall give account, didn't he? For every idle word that he speaks in the day of judgment. Same idea. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I want you to understand, if you don't remember anything else I said tonight, I want you to remember there is no unpardonable sin. I despise the term unforgivable. It's not scriptural. I despise the term unpardonable. I despise the idea that there's anything that God did not provide forgiveness for through Jesus Christ. If I thought there was an unforgivable sin, I would be living in fear that I might commit it. But I know that there is no unpardonable sin. I know that all of my sins have been taken care of at the cross of Calvary, and that's when we come together. That's why when we come together and Sally hits that piano and the musicians start to go in and James begins to lead us in prayer, that's why I break loose. I'm not afraid that I'm going to commit an unpardonable sin. I'm not concerned that I'm going to do something that's going to cause God to get mad at me. God's not mad at me anymore. He's not mad at you either. He took all of his wrath against sin and he visited upon Christ. How do we know that? Don't you remember that day that when sin was laid upon Jesus, the whole creation went dark? The sun refused to shine. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because he had become sin and his Father turned his back on him. When he died, He took care of it for me, and he took care of it for you. You're not going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, neither am I. But we do need to understand that I believe it's important for us to issue a word of caution to anyone who in jest or even in a serious mode should begin to make fun of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous place to be. To say that those who speak in tongues, for example, are speaking under the possession of the devil is to be right on the edge of doing what these Pharisees did in Matthew 12. To say that the mighty miracles and the healings that are taking place today by the power of the Spirit of God, to say that that is the devil's work is a dangerous thing. I don't want you ever to make a judgment on anybody else as to whether or not they have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because you don't know what's in their heart. You can't judge their heart. But I do want to encourage you, if you love those that you hear speaking like that, that you please do give them a word of warning and give them a word of caution. For many people have no idea what we've been talking about tonight and don't realize how dangerous it is. It is not something to be playing with. It's not something to be kidding about. Watch your own children. Watch the associations that they have and the kind of children that they play with and the kinds of things that they pick up. Don't let your children begin to mock or make fun of the things of God. Don't let them form those kinds of habits. Deal with them right up front. Let's bow our heads and just for a moment of prayer. Perhaps you'd just stand to your feet and join me in prayer.